Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. After a tumultuous farewell from Ephesus, Paul went to Macedonia. There he delivered many words of exhortation to the disciples, strengthening their faith and resolve. Besides fortifying the churches against challenges that they faced, he wanted to nurture their growth in Christian life. He also sought to raise funds for the church in Jerusalem during his continuing missionary journey. Please open your Bible to Acts chapter 20 and listen as Pastor Ray Viola begins his study of verses 1 through 16.
Please turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 20. We will be looking at verses 1 through 16, picking up where we left off last Sunday. Pastor Warren Wiersbe wrote that in the final third of the book of Acts, Dr. Luke records Paul's journey to Jerusalem, his arrest there, and his voyage to Rome. And so picking up in verse 1, we read, "And after the uproar was ceased," that we saw last week in chapter 19, verses 23 through 41, "Paul called unto him," or sent for, "the disciples, and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia." The uproar that we learned about last week, Demetrius the silversmith, he got his companions in trade and pointed out how the preaching of Paul was about to put them out of business because they were making these little likenesses of the goddess Diana. And Paul was going around and telling everyone that they weren't true gods. And so the silversmiths stirred up the city. And it's interesting that they were gathered together with one voice in the arena, crying for the space of 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, I got a little bit convicted when I saw that. Here's unbelievers gathering with one voice for 2 hours, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Imagine if we just said, for the next 2 hours, we're just going to stand and say, "Great is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ." And some people will say, "You're fanatical." For 2 hours, with one voice, crying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Well, it created quite an uproar. And we saw that the town clerk stood up and appeased the crowd, and he tells Demetrius that there are courts of law. If you have any real case against Paul, bring it to court and settle it that way. When Paul wrote his first epistle to Corinth, no doubt he was thinking of this uproar when he mentions that he was fighting with beasts at Ephesus. When he was talking about the trials and tribulations that he faced in his ministry as an apostle, you read about his light afflictions in 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20, he says, "On top of all of that, the care of all the churches." That reveals the heart that is a must for all and any under-shepherd within the body of Christ. A care for the people of God, a love for the people of God. And Paul's now making a visit of many churches. And he has two goals in mind as he visits these various churches. His main purpose was to encourage and strengthen the saints in the Lord, equip them to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, to be faithful in sharing the gospel. And his second purpose, as we've seen, was to finish taking up the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And so we read here that Paul left Ephesus. He moved on to Macedonia, which was the northern part of Greece, which was where Corinth was located. And it was from Macedonia that Paul wrote the second epistle to the Corinthians. And he spoke about how there were outward fightings and inward fears. There were some unsettling things that were going on around Paul and within Paul. And then he writes about how his comfort was met by the coming of Titus. It's so good to see brothers and sisters in the Lord and how there is such a great comfort when we come together in the name of Jesus, particularly when you're going through a season of outward fightings and inward fears. It says in verse 2, and when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And so when Paul visited the churches in those parts of Macedonia, that would mean that he visited Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And it is believed that during that time, he also wrote his letter to the Romans. But I want to draw our attention this morning, a couple minutes, to that word exhortation. It's defined basically as an urging done by someone close beside. Paraklesos. It's the same word that can be used to describe the Holy Spirit. Exhortation. What is it? Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Till I come, Timothy, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." In other words, that's part of pastoral ministry. As we gather together today, as we gather together in small groups, give attendance, make it a priority to the reading of Scripture, to exhorting from Scripture, to doctrine from Scripture. The word most often translated exhort or exhortation comes from a word that means to call to one side. And there's many shades of this. Sometimes it means to someone, summon. Sometimes it means to encourage. Sometimes it means to admonish. Sometimes it means to entreat. Sometimes it means to rebuke. It's not a one-size-fits-all definition for this word. But to exhort requires you and I developing personal relationship with other believers within the church. It's vital. You cannot exhort one another if you're not in communion and fellowship with others. And we need to be exhorted. That's how we grow. That's how we stay spiritually healthy. Now, usually when you think of exhorting or summoning or admonishing or entreating, many times we have a tendency to think that that is necessary for those in the body who are wayward or prodigal or trapped in some sin. And I suggest to you this morning, my church family, that that's a huge mistake. A huge mistake, because life experiences and Scripture teach us that every believer needs regular exhortation. Every believer needs to be challenged. Every believer needs a wake-up call. Every believer needs to be stirred up. Every believer needs to be inspired and warned and cautioned. We all do. That's why they're in the Scripture. But somehow, I don't know how it ever crept into the church, we think that all of the warnings and the cautions are for non-believers when they're found right in the Gospels, right in the epistles. There's times that we need to be warned. We need to be challenged. Exhorting is all part of walking in the light, beloved. Exhortation is in opposition to the "I'm okay, don't judge me, bro, leave me alone." Exhortation and accountability within our church family is necessary if we are going to walk in a way that pleases the Lord and gives him glory. It's mentioned as one of the motivational gifts in Romans chapter 12. So there are people who do have this special ability from God to exhort. Barnabas was an exhorter. He's called the son of encouragement. But I want to read to you a couple of passages from Hebrews chapter 3 where it says this is something that you and I are to do within the body of Christ. It says in Hebrews 3:13, "But exhort one another daily." What does daily mean? You look like a pretty smart group of people. Weekly? Every other week? Monthly? Every 6 months? "But exhort one another daily while it is called today." Notice why. "Lest any of you be hardened or become calloused through the deceitfulness of sin." How many of you know that that's possible? And for those of you who don't know, it's happening right now. Another passage of Scripture is Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So we see that each part of the body is admonished to exhort one another on a daily basis and to encourage one another. Christ is coming. That is meant to stir us up. That is meant to awaken us. That is meant to admonish us. That is meant to, for us to get our lives in order, our priorities in order. Any saint who believes that they can maintain a healthy walk with Jesus apart from regular, consistent fellowship and accountability to others is already being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You simply can't do it. When Paul wrote to Pastor Titus, he said in chapter 2, beginning of verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world," notice, "looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." These things, Pastor Titus, Pastor Ray, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. So that is what we are commanded to do. We are commanded to speak and exhort and admonish with all authority, God-given authority. Why? Because we need it. Christ is coming soon. And the grace of God teaches us how we ought to be living. And that's why we gather, we study the Word of God, and prayerfully the Word of God touches our hearts and convicts us and corrects us as it ought to, that we may be a people holy, zealous of good works. The instruction for Christians to exhort their fellow brethren is consistent with the fact that God wants those who serve him to interact with one another. Romans 12:5 says, "We being many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another." It's sad, but it's true. Sheep who isolate, who choose to remain isolated from regular fellowship with and accountability to others within the local church are easy prey for the devil to devour. How important is it for you and I to be gathered together daily? How important is it for us to have communion with one another daily? Well, let me give you a gross illustration. If I cut off my right arm and put it here on this table, what would it look like next week? Pretty gross. The Jewish messianic movement used to have a phrase, "Communicate, don't amputate." It's very important that we communicate with one another. Why? Iron sharpens irons. For the most part, we do pretty good communicating on social bases. We exhort one another about sporting events and dances and things like that. And that's good to have things in common. But we need that spiritual edification, don't we? We need the ability to speak into one another's lives because we can be blinded by the deceitfulness of sin. And so exhortation is very important. And so Paul moves on. He's there for 3 months. And then the Jews had a plot against him. He's made aware of this plot of certain unbelieving Jews who intended, it appears, to throw him overboard on the boat ride that he was about to get on. It's sad, but it's true. Most of the opposition to Paul's ministry stemmed from his fellow countrymen. He mentioned that. Like Jesus, Paul's own people hated him. The majority of them hated him. But in his heart, there was nothing but love for them. There was nothing but concern for them. For he wrote in Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They may have hated Paul, but Paul loved them. He prayed for them. His desire was to see them saved. And so he was aware of this attempt to take his life. He changed his plans. Instead of sailing to Syria, he again took the route to the area of Macedonia. So we see Paul was not afraid of conflict. In fact, every place he went, there was conflict. When there wasn't any conflict, it was surprising. But notice how he used discernment. He heard of a plot to destroy him, and what does he do? He avoids getting himself caught in that kind of an issue. And so he's on this trip now, and it says in verse 4, there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. And so there's several men from various churches. Now they're accompanying Paul. No doubt they're giving the offerings from individual churches in the area to help the suffering church in Jerusalem. Aristarchus had faithfully accompanied Paul during the third missionary journey. You saw that in chapter 19. He accompanied the apostle when he went to Rome on that boat ride to Rome that we will be reading about. And we know that he shared imprisonment with Paul. Tychicus was later one of Paul's representatives to various churches during the apostles' imprisonments. Trophimus accompanied Paul to Jerusalem, where his presence in the city led to Paul's arrest. And he apparently accompanied Paul after the apostles' release from the first Roman imprisonment. So these were men now who were putting their life on the line in the service of the king. And you know, I'm reading through this chapter at 30,000 feet, and I'm thinking how these guys got around. And as long as it is, the older that I get, it seems like India gets further away, but it's not. It just takes my body longer to get there and longer to get home. I am home, right? Okay. And all of the mileage and all of the beating that it took upon their body to do all of this. What a commitment these men made. What sacrifices were being made, not only by them, but by the churches who were supporting them, praying for them. How they met, when they met, where they met. Sacrifice. Somehow that word is almost non-existent within the body of Christ. But we are to be people who sacrifice. Praise, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Our bodies are to be living sacrifices. Everything that we do is to be done as unto the Lord. It's a means of sacrifice. And these men are making sacrifices. But notice, as it says in Psalm 133, behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. The early church was not a perfect church, far from it. But for the most part, there was a power, not because of the anointing on the apostles, but because the early believers were like-minded. They were together in everything. As we saw in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. They got together publicly and from house to house, fellowshipping with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. That's the pattern for the church. That's what happens when any church or any individual experiences Pentecost. You desire these things. You crave these things. You long for these kinds of relationships and intimacy. They heard of a need. There was a need. The home church now was lacking funds. And these men were demonstrating at this early stage of the gospel that when one part of the body needs, the need is met by the other part of the body. I do not know of a colleague of mine in any church that doesn't have within that church needs. And who, pray tell, do you think God expects to meet the needs within the church? Serving needs. The body themselves. You hear of a need? You have a tendency to say, well, I'm sure someone else will do it. I don't have the time. I'm unwilling. I would suggest that when you hear of a need, pray. You may be the very one that God wants to raise up to meet that need. I'm not required. I'm not qualified. Great. You're more qualified than you think. It's like the guy that comes and says, well, I'm qualified. Nobody that God calls into ministry ever says, shows their resume to the Lord. We don't have one. Unqualified on steroids. Lord, have mercy. So when you hear of a need, pray. Maybe the Lord would raise you up to fill that need. It may not be what you think you are called to do, but every church has needs. And thank God for every servant who's ever served here and serves within the body of Christ. We have needs. We'll continue to have needs. Financial needs, ministry needs, needs for people to open up homes, practical needs. There's always needs. And our prayers that God, by His Spirit, would motivate this body to meet those needs for His glory. John writes, but whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I really believe that the church that Jesus builds is a Spirit-filled, God-centered body who cares for one another practically and prayerfully. The church that Jesus builds is a living organism. We are not a religious social club. We're a body. We're a family. And sometimes in a family, you don't always get along, right? But you don't say, well, I'm going to get another one. You learn how to get along. You learn how to meander through the difficulties. You learn how to do that. That's how we grow. We wouldn't choose that way to grow, but that's how we grow. Lord, make me more like you. So he brings someone in your path that is so unlike you. And what's that? That's an answer to prayer. Lord, make me more like you. You're the servant of all. Oh, I don't do children. If you don't, who will? If we don't, who will? I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do greeting. I don't do prayer. I don't open my home. Well, if you do, who will? And so these men going with Paul, I can imagine what it must have been like, how they were traveling, how they were, they're carrying all of this cash. They don't have like Brinks security with them, you know? And they're holding one another accountable. So it says in verse 5, now Luke is writing here because we see the first personal plural pronoun. These going chariot for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And so Luke tells us that they left Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, which began with the day of Passover and lasted for 1 week. And the Passover, of course, always took place in the middle of April. And it was during that time that the Jews ate unleavened bread in memory of what? How God delivered them out of Egypt. We're going to be breaking bread together this morning, remembering how God has delivered us out of Egypt, out of the world, out of our debt of sin. Praise God for that. We're a forgiven people. We're going to heaven. Does that thrill you? I hope so. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, bless His
holy, His wonderful. Join us on Monday at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Worshiping with the saints on Sunday morning and hearing the Word of God preached from the pulpit is a wonderful thing. But if that's all you did, it would be hard to really feel connected to your church. Koinonia is named after a Greek word that is often translated as fellowship, but no single word can express its depth and richness. Koinonia means community, sharing life with one another, caring for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our growth groups are small groups that meet throughout the month at church and in people's homes, where you can really get to know people, growing closer to the Lord and to each other. Check out all the groups on our website, koinoniafellowship.com.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.